Remember, God chose a man named Gideon to recruit an army to free God's people who were being oppressed by godless nations and godless peoples. And so God had Gideon recruit an army, and he went through the land and he recruited 32,000 soldiers that were willing to fight. Now, it might seem like a lot, but an average college football game has easily twice as many people as that. So he had 32,000 men, and I'm wondering if Gideon even thought that was going to be enough. But God said, that's too many. Your army's actually too big. And so he said, I want you to tell all the soldiers, whoever's afraid, you know, why don't you go ahead and go back home? And 60% of the soldiers left. They were down to 22,000. God said, that's still too much. And so what he ended up doing was he had Gideon take the 10,000 that were left. It was 10,000 that were left. After 60% of the army left, 22,000 went home. 10,000 were left. And God said even 10,000 was too much. So God had Gideon take the army to the river or to the water and have them drink. And what happened was God said, kneels down and lifts the water to drink, they can stay. And whoever basically gets down, practically, I guess, in a prone position to drink, they're going to go home. And so Gideon brings the army to the water, and everyone but 300 men had basically, in a sense, put their armor down in order to drink. And, of course, the purpose of this whole exercise was that God wanted a small army of faithful men, and God wanted to show that the battle belongs to the Lord. That was the whole point. God chose just 300 men to defeat enemies that were far superior in numbers. But there's a picture there for us, and that is, it seems as if that those that lifted the water to drink were the ones that kept their shield and kept their sword at hand and were alert. But the others, it seems, just sort of basically let their armor down, you might say, almost to a position where they were not alert and they were not ready. And so there's a picture there for us, for our armor, because our war, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not the same type of battle. However, we have to have the armor of God. We have to be ready at all times. And it's because our battle is actually far worse, because this is a spiritual battle. This is a battle that's not life or death in physical terms. This is a battle that's life or death in spiritual terms, in eternal terms. So when we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So, this is a different type of armor. We're going to look at three pieces of armor this morning: the armor of truth, the armor of righteousness, and the armor of the gospel piece. This is spiritual armor. It can be likened to physical armor, but this is spiritual armor. So, for example, we are constantly bombarded with lies. I mean, it's just nonstop. It just never ends. But there's only one truth. So think about it. You can have a billion lies. You can hear a billion lies. There's still only one truth. There's a billion forms of self-righteousness. There's only one righteousness of God. And there's a billion different man-made gospels. But there's only one gospel that has the power to save. This is the armor that Paul is talking about. Let's start with the armor of truth. It's in chapter 6, and we pick up reading verse 14. Therefore, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's take a look at these three pieces of armor. And we're going to do a what, why, and how for each one. So what is the armor of truth? The armor of truth secures like a belt. And the Bible literally uses the phrase, gird the loins. And that phrase, gird the loins, if you look it up in the Oxford American Dictionary, to gird means to secure or strengthen. Sometimes in the building industry, you'll hear of girders. Hurricane anchors. But to gird means to secure or strengthen, to prepare and strengthen oneself for what is to come, to prepare oneself for dangerous or difficult future actions. So Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. It means to strengthen and secure your mind in the truth. That's what that means. We strengthen and we secure our mind with the truth. That's the what. What about the why? Because Satan is a liar. Our enemy uses lies. And isn't it interesting? Jesus says he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. The Bible actually tells us that the whole world lies under the control of the evil one. Do you realize that? The whole world lies under the control of the evil one. Look at this in 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That's the New King James. The ESV says under the control. The NIV, under the power of the evil one. How is that possible? How is it possible that the whole world lies under the sway, under the control, under the power of the evil one? How is that possible? Because of the lie. That's how it works. Satan is a liar. He's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. This is how he has sway. This is how he has power. This is how he has control over the whole world, because of his deception and lies. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. How does Satan do that? How does he have the whole world under his sway and his control through lies? I believe he tells you what you want to hear. I believe he told Eve what Eve wanted to hear. I believe that he told Judas what Judas wanted to hear. I believe he tells you what you want to hear. You know, that's kind of the way it works. And we think it's our idea. You know, Bill is going to do what Bill thinks is best for Bill. Right? Yeah, but who's actually got me thinking what's best for Bill? I saw a headline this last week, and the headline says, California man sues psychic for fraud. California man sues psychic for fraud. Apparently, I read the article, he was having trouble with his marriage. And so he decided to go see a psychic. And so the psychic, got her tarot cards out and figured out that he had a curse that had been put on him by a previous girlfriend. However, for $5,000, She could free him from this curse and therefore help his marriage. Well, he gave her the money, at least some of it, and it didn't help his marriage. And so now he's suing. He's suing her for fraud. Because the psychic didn't help the marriage at all. But do you see how Satan works? He tells you what you want to hear. And notice how this works. The coming of the lawless one is in accordance with the working of Satan. So the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Some translations, false miracles. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, this is how Satan works. He tells you what you want to hear. Just like a scammer tells you what you want to hear. You've got a relative who has a whole lot of money, millions of dollars. I just need your bank account so we can do a transfer here. I mean, they're telling you what you want to hear. And that's how Satan works. He's going to tell you what you want to hear. Do you want to hear that you're a good person? Yeah. Yeah, you're a good person. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to obey God. You don't need the blood of Jesus. Why would you need the blood of Jesus? You're a good person. Do you see how nice that sounds? I call that the good person argument. And that is one of the main lies that Satan uses today. Now there's others, obviously. He might get you to think you'll never be saved. You know, you're too far gone to be saved. That'll work too, you know. Whatever works. But you might ask, how does this work? How does this armor of truth work? Notice what Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You have to love the truth. You have to love the truth more than you love the lie. And that's what it comes down to. You have to love the truth more than the lies. Sometimes when people are convicted of the truth, they'll trivialize the truth. And I sense that with Pilate. You remember Pilate, he knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that he was being set up by the leaders, the rulers of the Jews, who were bringing forth Jesus out of envy. Pilate was shrewd. He was a politician. He knew how the game was played. He knew what was going on. And he knew that the charges had been changed. Remember, originally they brought charges of blasphemy that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Well, that's not Pilate's problem. Pilate's Roman. He doesn't care about Jewish religious debates. So what did they do? They switched the charge. Okay, we're changing the charge. He made himself to be a king. Now, what's that? That's insurrection. So they were manipulating Pilate. And so Pilate asked him, "Are you a king?" Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Do you see what we do with truth when it convicts us? We trivialize it. That's your truth. You know, not my truth. What is truth? Now, I don't know Pilate's heart in that moment. I don't know if he was being sarcastic. I don't know if he was being cynical. I don't know if he was being just exasperated, just frustrated. I don't actually know how he said that. What tone of voice? But his question was, you know, what is truth? And that's what people do when they don't love the truth. they trivialize it, you know. They push it aside. This is why Jesus came into the world, to witness to the truth. He came to tell people about the truth of God, about the truth of life, the truth of them, of you and I, and the truth of eternity. And it's up to us to receive and accept the truth. And so we've got to live in the truth, and the truth has to live in us. We have to be congruent with truth. We can't just accept the truth, you know, with lip service. We have to actually accept the truth within ourselves. So, you remember when David sinned, he was living a lie. And deep down, he knew he was living a lie. But he's the king, right? When you're the king, you can do what you want. But when Nathan called him out on it, he admitted the truth, that he was in sin. And when you read Psalms 51, it's his confession and prayer. And in that prayer, he says, "Behold," talking to God, "you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." He was saying, "Purge me with hyssop, make me clean, heal these bones you've broken." You know, he's asking God to forgive his sin. And he says, "You want truth in the inward part." And that's what we have. That's the armor of truth. When you don't just accept truth, you're living the truth and you're internalizing the truth. You have the truth within you. You've accepted the truth, you've internalized it, and it's in your inner being. You're not even lying to yourself at this point. You know, you're actually just open and honest with God. And that's a really, that can be a hard place to be, but that's the most beautiful place to be. Because when you get to that place, you already know God knows everything about you anyway. You know, withholding something from God, you're not keeping it from him. He knows everything about you anyway. But you're finally opening up and saying, "Lord, you know the worst about me. And I don't want to live this way anymore. I don't want to be an enemy against you. And I need your truth. I need your strength. I need your help." And when you can get to that point, you're wearing the armor of truth. And so, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." David was able to get to that place. So that's the armor of truth. There's also the armor of righteousness. The next piece of armor a Roman soldier put on was his metal breastplate. It was made out of metal. It was strong. It was light. And they said that an arrow shot from 20 paces would glance off it and only leave just a light scratch. You know, 20 paces. So this was a piece of frontal armor that was vital for the protection of the chest and the lungs and the heart. And the armor of righteousness guards us like a breastplate, like a bulletproof vest, essentially. That's what the armor of righteousness is like. Why do we need this armor? The reason is because Satan is an accuser. He accuses us day and night. And when we looked at how he accuses, we looked at Zechariah 3, Joshua the high priest. Zechariah sees into the heavenly realm. The veil is pulled back, and Zechariah sees this. "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and said to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" So you have this picture in the spiritual realm of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord. Satan is right there to oppose him, to accuse him. Why? Because his garment is filthy. And here's the sick irony, is that Satan is a liar, but when he accuses us of sin, he's telling the truth. And so Joshua There was nothing he could say. He was speechless. What can you say? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short. And so when Satan accuses us of sin, he's accusing us of something that's true. All our righteousness is like filthy rags, Isaiah said. All our righteousness is like filthy rags. And so although Satan is a liar, his accusations against us are true. Remember Proverbs 29, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. Derek Kinder labeled this passage the limit of self-improvement. You can improve yourself up to this point and no further. You cannot atone for your own sin. You cannot make your heart pure by yourself. Self-help is good, but it has a limit. It can only get you so far. We're about to see that in all of these worldly paradigms of self-improvement, there's no grace there. There's no grace for sin. And so, John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Remember what David said? You desire truth in the inward part. And John is saying, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The truth is not in our inward part, because we're deceiving ourselves as if we're perfect and we never sin. And therefore, we don't need the blood of Jesus. So, thankfully, God provided a remedy. How is this spiritual armor given by God to his people? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. God provides this spiritual armor. It's from him. It is the armor of God, not the armor of self-righteousness. You see, this is the mistake, and this is where Satan gets us. He gets us to think that we're a good person, and therefore, you know, I've done more good things than bad, and my good things outweigh my bad things, and therefore I tip the scale. It doesn't work that way. You see, one sin outweighs all the good you could do in 1,000 lifetimes. Because one sin, you're guilty of all of violating the entire law. So you're not going to make it through the law gate. There's a law gate and there's a grace gate. You already violated the law gate. If you sin, you die. And the penalty of sin is death. You already violated the law gate is closed now. God opened another gate. The grace gate. The gate that opened by the blood of Jesus. And so this is what happens. There's all these different forms of self-righteousness. And Israel fell into this mistake. And it's so easy to make this mistake. America is making it now. Notice what Paul says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul was a Pharisee, and he knew his brothers and sisters. He knew them. He loved them. And he wanted Israel to be saved. But he said, they're making a terrible mistake. They're rejecting the gospel because they created their own self-righteousness, their own form of self-righteousness. And that's going on today. You know, people have their own forms of self-righteousness, their own gospels. And so they reject the gospel of Christ. You know, Paul made this mistake. He thought he was going to be saved through being a perfect Pharisee. And when he describes this in Philippians 3, he's listing all the things that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a PhD of the law. He could have just gone on and on and on and on about how awesome Paul was. And look at what he said. And to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul had his own self-righteousness going. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He did train at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was even persecuting Christians, and it wasn't even violating his conscience, right? Straight ticket to heaven right there. Yeah, until he was confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then he realized that all these things that we think is going to get us into heaven are just these stories we're telling ourselves about how great we are because we're such good people. We're so good that we don't even need the blood of Jesus. Wow. What a lie from Satan. Yeah, even Paul made that mistake and spent the rest of his life trying to explain to people, don't make the mistake I made. The armor of God's righteousness is like a bulletproof vest against the accusations of the enemy. We have sinned, but now we're forgiven. We're not perfect, but when we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. Now, Satan's accusations, they can't hurt us. Look at what Romans 8, Paul says. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I remember Dennis Preshaw said, his explanation of this verse was, you're in court, you know, you've sinned because you're guilty because we've all sinned, but you're a Christian. And now the judge is your father. And now the lawyer representing you is your intercessor, your mediator. And the accuser is Satan. But it's your father who's judging you. But see, you've already been accepted by the blood of Jesus. It doesn't matter what the accuser says now. You see? And so, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is he who's going to condemn you? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who's making intercession for us. So Satan can accuse you. He cannot condemn you because you've been saved in Christ. No, that doesn't mean we're perfect. It means we're forgiven. We're now clothed with Christ in baptism, in his righteousness. Our robes are washed and made white by the blood of the Lamb. And then when we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses us of all sin. And now the enemy can't touch us. So that's the armor of righteousness. And then there's a third armor, and that's the armor of the gospel of peace. When we think about this armor, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the Roman soldier did not go out barefoot. Okay? Soldiers don't fight barefoot. They have boots, and they provide stability, mobility, and readiness. Stability because the soldier has to hold his line. Mobility because they were famous for marching just incredible distances in short time. And readiness because they were ready at a moment's notice. They had their boots on. Well, the gospel of peace is critical for us to stand against the enemy. We can hold the line because of the gospel. Mobility, we can walk in the strength of the Lord. Readiness, we're ready with an answer for the hope that lies within us. This is our armor of gospel. And you might ask, why do we need this armor? It's because Satan is a destroyer, and he wants to kill and to destroy and to steal your peace. And he does that through guilt and condemnation. If you're a Christian, you've been baptized into Christ. But that doesn't mean you don't still remember some of the sins of your past. It doesn't mean that flaming arrows aren't coming at you of things that you regret. And Satan wants to steal and to kill and to destroy your peace with guilt and condemnation. But the gospel is God's power to save. You see? That's what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. So Satan wants to separate you from the power of the gospel by offering you counterfeit gospels so you can think you're saved when you're actually not. That's how counterfeits work. Do you remember the first time you found fool's gold and you thought you were rich? Look at this. It's gold. Well, no, not exactly. There are so many gospels out there, false counterfeit gospels, so many counterfeit forms of salvation. We could probably just lump them into three groups. One is the salvation as self-fulfillment. This is a counterfeit salvation. Hinduism, Buddhism, Gnosticism, and New Age belief systems kind of fall under this form of or type of self-salvation. Under this system, there's many differences between these groups, but the similarities are the same. For example, each one of these belief systems seeks salvation through self-actualization, meaning enlightenment. Salvation here is not to be saved from separation from God because of sin. No, you have to be saved from your ignorance of your true self. Your true identity. That you are divine and that all is a part of the divine. That everything is God and you're also. So that's what all of these salvation of self-fulfillment, that's what they all believe. There is no being called God, but everything is God, including you. Therefore, God does not save you. You have to save yourself. That's how that works. Now, there's a problem here. And the problem is, once you've convinced yourself that you're a God, lowercase g, there's a price for divinity that you may not have thought about. So, for example, Greg Kukul says, any ill that befalls you, any anguish, any disaster, any tragedy is no one's fault but your own. You're responsible for your entire reality because you are God, after all. You have to cure your own cancer. You have to heal your own problems. You have to prevent your own death. And you have to maintain the universe. Do you see the problem here? The problem is that you're being sold a bill of goods that everything is God, including you. And when you finally reach this self-actualization of enlightenment, when you realize your true identity and true that you really are a God, well, now you got to start acting like one. You got to cure your own cancer. You got to prevent your own death. You got to run the universe now. You see, nobody talks about that. They just want to be told what they want to hear. And so this is one form of false salvation. Salvation as a self-fulfillment. There's a second one, and that is salvation as the healing of society. Marxism, secular humanism, Christian liberalism, liberation theology, among other things, think of salvation not as you're being saved by God because of your own sins. No, salvation is seeking salvation through the healing of society, not the saving of a soul. Again, there's really no need for God here. God's not even involved here. We have to save ourselves. And we have to save ourselves through saving society. So we don't need God. We just need ourselves. This secular salvation sees man's problems not in himself, but in social structures. The beauty of this system here, nothing's ever your fault. Nothing. Everything's everybody else's fault. You don't have problems that are from you. Everything is societal problems, social injustice problems. Nothing's ever your fault. That's the beauty of this system. You can blame everyone else and everything else. And so, in this secular salvation, man doesn't see problems in himself, but in social structures. A liberation theology that wants to liberate man from unjust social structures, economic and racial oppression. These social structures must be destroyed and replaced. If salvation is to be achieved, it will be by man himself. No need for God here, right? Man will save himself and be politically enlightened and liberated from oppression. Again, this is another counterfeit gospel that people believe. There is one true salvation, and that is forgiveness and acceptance from God. And really, only those who know the truth understand this. Only those who know the truth understand that we need to be saved because of our sin against God, our Creator. Our sins separated us from God, who is holy. And we can't blame that on everybody else. This has to do with us, with my personal relationship with God. I sinned against Him. And God, who is light, there is no darkness in Him. He cannot abide with sin. He gave man free will, even though it came with a terrible cost, so we could actually be able to love Him and receive love from Him. Because without free will, there is no love. So it was God's choice to give us free will, because without it, there is no love. There's coercion, there's control, but there's no love. But He didn't want anyone to perish. He wanted all to come to repentance and to salvation. And so He sent His Son to die for our sins, so that Jesus' death on the cross would pay our debt in full at the cross. And Jesus did that for us. And this is so different than man-made forms of self-salvation, because the hard work was done by Jesus. He paid the price. We have to trust and obey, but He's the one who did the hard work. He paid our debt in full at the cross. In these other systems, you could spend a lifetime trying to save yourself, and at the end of your life, you're going to find out it never happened. It never worked. You were deceived by a lie. So the question is, how does this work? Well, by Jesus' work at the cross. This is the gospel peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Jesus paid our debt in full. And this is the grace in which we stand. This is the grace in which we stand firm against the arrows and the lies and the attacks of the enemy. We're protected by the armor of truth. We're protected by the armor of righteousness, God's righteousness. We're protected by the armor of the gospel of grace. And if everything else in life failed you, you'd still have your hope in heaven because of the armor of God. John says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Something incredible happened at the cross. Something that maybe we won't even fully understand until we get to heaven. There was a trade that took place there. Jesus actually traded his blood for our sins. And it was not fair because grace is not fair. Justice is fair. Justice is what you get, what you deserve. Thankfully, he didn't save us that way. He saved us by grace. We get what we don't deserve. Jesus got what he didn't deserve. He paid our debt in full. And so this is the armor that we have to wear, the bulletproof vest that keeps us safe.